For our scripture reading this evening, we're going to turn to Psalm 119. I see in the bulletin I put that we were going to begin reading with 49, but we're going to begin reading with verse 41. We'll read through verse 64. Psalm 119, 41 through 64. Psalm 119, and I don't know if your Bibles reflect that you have there in the pew, is a particular psalm. I'm sure even the little children here know that it's a psalm about the law of God, but it's one of the psalms that's actually written as an acrostic. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119, each of them named according to one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so that each section covers one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the 8 verses in that section begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that was done as a mnemonic device to help the little children especially learn this psalm as soon as they knew their ABCs. And that's why often the psalm is said to teach the ABCs of the law of God. We're going to read this evening the 6th, 7th, and 8th sections. They'll begin with the Hebrew letter Waw, Zayin, and Cheth. The section that our text is found in is in the last. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken a hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Now the section that our text is found in, wherein all the verses begin with that Hebrew letter Cheth. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. And the text we consider is verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. I was asked to preach on this text to you this evening, for the consistory chose it as the theme for family visitation, which is beginning. And I'm sure they chose this text knowing full well that the main theme of this particular text is the truth that we often call the antithesis. For us to properly understand this text, however, and make the spiritual application that we should, there are several relationships in the text that we must recognize and take note of by way of introduction. And in that regard, I also wish to say that it is not my intention to completely and fully cover this text, since it is the theme for family visitation, although I'm not a great fan of turning family visitation into a Bible study. That's not its purpose. Nevertheless, there should be at least an introduction here so that the elders and families and individuals have opportunity to explore the implications and maybe more specific application. Nevertheless, one of the things we ought to recognize by way of introduction is that this antithesis here is taught as the law of God. That should be evident from its location in the psalm, which extols the law of God as the way of blessedness. And that needs to be emphasized also. The entire theme of the psalm, Psalm 119, really is found in the very first words of the psalm, which in the Hebrew read, Ashri I temimai derek. Blessed is the man whose way is perfect. And the old Hebrews actually referred to this psalm by those opening words, blessed is the man, or those whose way is perfect. And since that way is the law of God, it's mentioned, the law is, in almost every single verse of the psalm. So we have to recognize that. The antithesis is being taught here as the law of God. Still more important is this, that we recognize this law being taught to us this evening as something that is still abiding and God's perfect law for the New Testament saints, as much so as it was for the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints obviously considered this to be a very, very important psalm because they wrote it the way they did, obviously with the idea of memorizing it in mind, and especially covenant children to memorize it. And there is a danger that we who live in the New Testament perhaps suppose that now that we live in the New Testament, we do not need to have that same kind of love for the law of God, nor is it as important for us to receive its instruction, perhaps thinking that it's even contrary to the New Testament gospel of salvation by Christ alone. Or perhaps because we fear and we know that some see obedience to the law as the means and ground for being justified. Should that be your attitude or your thinking, strike it from your heart. That was not the opinion either of our Reformed fathers. Luther wrote about this particular psalm that he would not exchange the whole world for one page of this psalm. Calvin called Psalm 119 one of the richest chapters in all of Scripture. Then Calvin went on to explain why. Because this psalm, he said, exhorts the children of God to follow godliness and a holy life while prescribing the rule and the form of the true worship of God, so that the faithful may devote themselves wholly to the study of the law of God. That, Calvin. The importance of knowing this and the importance of recognizing this is that, in the first place, it makes clear to us that the life of the antithesis is as basic a rule for the life of the Christian as any other aspect of loving God or our neighbor. The point is that every Christian who loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength is truly thankful for their salvation by God alone will be a companion of all the God-fearing, as the text puts it. Secondly, like keeping the law itself, this connection of this text to the law of God teaches us that the life of the antithesis has both an inward and outward aspect. We learn that every time we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, do we not, in its explanation of the moral law of God, that there's an inward and an outward aspect. There's a spiritual component and a physical component. Furthermore, there's a negative and a positive. We learned that too here about the antithesis. The antithesis is essentially spiritual, like keeping all the law of God, but there will be an activity involved, and one that is not simply a positive requirement, but a negative requirement. With those things in mind, this evening, consider with me this text under the theme, Companion of the God-Fearing. We consider the confession, the activity, and the blessing. This is one of those texts, beloved people of God, wherein the meaning, at least the meaning generally, is derived from and closely related to its context, and specifically the eight verses of this section labeled Cheth. I said before that all of those verses begin with that letter. Unfortunately, we do not get the power of that in the English, but the translation in the King James does a very good job of taking the words that start with that letter and placing them first. So that in the first verse, the word there in the Hebrew is kelki, kelki, my portion. So literally in the Hebrew you read, my portion, O Lord, is thee. The second verse is the Hebrew word for I entreat. The second, kishtavti, in the third verse is I thought. Then in the next verse you have kashti, I hurried, translated I made haste. Then an interesting word we're going to return back to, entitled, translated the bands, that's really the Hebrew word kabal, kabal. Then the Hebrew word for middle of the night, literally translated midnight here. Then in our verse, the word that comes first is companion, kaber, companion. And the only verse where the King James really doesn't catch the word coming first is the last one, where in the Hebrew, the word is kadeth, or thy mercy, O Lord, is how it reads. I took the time to not only give you a Hebrew lesson, but to go through those verses because When you do that, you understand immediately that Psalm 119 and this section and thus our verse is not simply and strictly teaching the law of God as such, but it shows that the law of God, even as taught and understood in the Old Testament, was not being taught as the grounds or a means of salvation, but as the rule of a thankful life for that salvation. In other words, not law as such, but law and gospel. That's evident already when you consider just the many different words used for law in this section. You have for the word law, the substitution words, then word, then testimony, commandments, judgments, precepts, and statutes. What that makes clear, not only here in this section, but this entire chapter, is that the law isn't here not simply referring to the ceremonial laws, the Old Testament ceremonial laws, nor even the moral law. That might be what we think of when we hear that term. But the word law in the Old Testament, and as Psalm 119 makes so plain, is far, far richer than that. And actually, what Psalm 119 makes clear is that what the psalmist is singing about and what the little covenant children were learning about is that that law is the entire word of God in every single aspect of it. Everything that God reveals as his will and also as his works is considered that law. That this is the case is also evident from the many references to God's grace or mercy. We have a number of them even in this section. I entreated thy favor, that is, the grace of God. Be merciful unto me. And in the last verse, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. It's especially that word mercy, using that one Hebrew word. That is a special word that is attached often to God's covenant and refers to God's steadfast, faithful covenant love. It's a merciful love. And it's a particular love in mercy. In fact, you have to understand that even the idea of verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy, is not referring there to a kind of common mercy or common grace, as it were. But that is actually looking forward to the fact that that mercy of God, which is particular to his covenant people, is a mercy that is in the world wherever his covenant people are. That was true already in the Old Testament, and certainly looks forward to the New Testament when the gospel goes forth and makes of God's covenant people in all the earth, even of the Gentiles. Well, why do I bring this out? Well, I'm emphasizing something, and that is, don't ever separate law and gospel. Don't ever put those at odds. You do that, you're not a good Calvinist, and you don't know what Calvin says. His words famously are that they are reconciled. They always were, and they always are. Don't imagine that in the Old Testament the saints were somehow trying to save themselves by the works of the law, but we don't do that anymore. There were indeed those that did that, but they were the apostate element. They were those represented later in the time of Jesus by the Pharisees. Law and gospel must be distinguished because they are, although closely related, are somewhat distinct. There are different elements that we must recognize, but neither may they be separated. They aren't here in Psalm 119, nor are they in the text that we're going to consider specifically. Why is that? Well, just ask yourself, how is the law fulfilled and how is the gospel fulfilled? And the answer is one word, Christ. And who is Christ? He is that word. Christ is the word that's being extolled here in Psalm 119. And he is the word that reveals not only what God has done, but the word that reveals the will of God. He is the one that not only redeems us from the curse of the law as the great priest of God, but the one who teaches that will of God, the law of God, as prophet, and empowers us to carry out that law and sanctifies us in the way of that law as king. That's what it means to be Christ. Now, I also call attention to this section because the first verse, as is often the case in Psalm 119, the first verse of each section sets forth really the theme of the entire section. And in that verse, verse 57, we have the Hebrew word for my portion, so that literally it begins, my portion is Jehovah. Jehovah, obviously there the covenant name for God is used. What's going on here is that the psalmist is setting forth in this section the basis or the cause or the explanation of the entire section. If you ask yourself the question, why does the psalmist say that he will keep God's word? Why does he go on to say, I entreat God's favor? Why does he think on God's ways? Why does he make haste and not delay to keep his commandments? Why? The answer is, in the first verse, because God is my portion. And that, you have to see, also is the basis, the explanation, or the ground for our text. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Why? Because God is my portion. Thou art my portion, O Lord. That we have to understand at the outset. And let's recognize that that word portion is a very specific concept and idea in Scripture. Leads us into the meaning of the text itself. I think even the children here understand that idea of portion is related to the inheritance of Canaan. When Israel was brought into the land of Canaan, the chief picture of the portion is that Israel received the land of Canaan as their portion, as their own possession. And then each family in Israel got a piece of that land of Canaan as their own particular portion that they received that they could never sell. Then the scriptures, especially the Psalms and texts such as we considered this evening, make clear that that was all simply a picture of one thing, that Jehovah God is the true portion of all his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament saints' real portion was not Canaan, not their particular plot of land in some city or in some suburb, but it was God who was dwelling with them in that land, in the tabernacle, then the temple, specifically in the Holy of Holies, and that holiest of place, above the mercy seat. From there, the idea is that God radiated out through all the land so that all the people possessed God as their own portion and peace. That helps us better understand then what is being said when the psalmist then says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. That word companion is a special word. It's not used very often in the scripture. And it's a word that does not simply mean friend. There's something additional in that word which explains why it's being used here. And That word in its root is also used in verse 61, where it's translated bands. You see, that's what a companion really is. It's someone that you are tied to, that you are roped to. That's literally what the word means. I am bound to, I am connected with, I am tied up with all who fear thee. So it does have something to do with friendship, but it's denoting the closest possible friendship. Friendship wherein people are bound together as by a rope or a cord. Like the expression, when one gets married, we tie the knot. Now in Scripture, that word can be used in a lot of different senses to reflect the different kinds of cords or bands that can tie individuals together. They can be the bonds of ethnicity, of nationality, of family, of experience. It can be the bonds of common goals or ambitions. It can even be the common love for sin that people have, which is the idea of verse 61 when he speaks of the bands of the wicked. The idea is that the wicked too are bound together, and what binds them together is their wickedness, their mutual love for sin. And the specific idea of that particular verse, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, literally it's the bands of the wicked try to snare me. The idea is the wicked are all bound together, and they have this big rope, their love for sin, and they try to throw a rope out and lasso the child of God and bring him into their band. That's the idea of that text. You have a similar then band or bond here in that word companion. When you combine that with the idea that the cause and the ground for everything that's found here is the truth, that the Lord is our portion, you should see that what the psalmist is describing here essentially is the spiritual bond of the covenant, of God's covenant. That word is especially used in that sense. You can look up, for example, Malachi 2 verse 14, where the prophet is speaking about the covenant bond of marriage, and there that word companion shows up again. What's the idea? The idea is that the psalmist is extolling and confessing that he is bound to all the members of the church of God, to everyone that's in the covenant community, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who has God as their portion. They're all bound together. And that which binds them to God in that covenant fellowship, that makes God their portion, also binds them together one with another, so that they are companions one with another. It's that simple. It's a spiritual bond because that bond is essentially the Holy Spirit himself personally that the New Testament illuminates us on. Sometimes that bond that ties us together, that ties us to God, operates on different names, but essentially he's the Spirit. It can operate under the name faith, which is why faith is a bond. It can operate under the name love, which is why love is a bond. But essentially always is the same thing. It's the personal Spirit of God. That is that which unites us to Christ, and thus to God, and thus one with another. And already in the Old Testament, the people of God understood that and recognized that. This also explains why, strikingly, the psalmist here uses the present tense. That is actually striking. He doesn't talk about what he will do. He doesn't talk about what he hopes to be, but what he is, what his current state is already now. Why is that? Because he's already now joined to God. God is already now his portion. So that bond is there with all others who fear God. Interesting how that's recognized in the New Testament too. Paul recognizes that distinction in the book of Ephesians, where he calls the church to manifest the unity of the bond of peace. Talking there about the same bond. But notice he doesn't call the church to make it, but rather to manifest it. Paul is recognizing that the bond is there. It exists. We don't make it. We don't form it any more than we form it with God. God makes himself our portion. God takes us and unites us to Christ by the bond of faith. That's why the canons even spend considerable time refuting the heretical notion that faith is a gift that can be refused or rejected. And then go on to explain, no, it's a gift in the sense that God actually puts it in man. And God not only creates the will to believe, but the act of believing also. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. But this confession now more specifically sets forth also two related concepts regarding the object of that companionship, the person or persons that he is bound to in that companionship. I hope you recognize them. First of all, he is not simply a companion with all them that fear God, but also of them that keep his precepts. And again, I think even the little children here recognize that he's not talking about two different kinds of people, but they're one and the same. He lists them separately for a reason, but the idea of the text is they're one and the same person. And the reason is because you cannot have one without the other. He's teaching here something about what it means to fear God and keep his precepts. If someone fears God, then he will also keep his precepts. And if he doesn't fear God, then he won't keep his precepts either. And so much is that true that the scriptures say that if one claims to fear God but doesn't keep his precepts, specifically doesn't love his brother or his neighbor, then he's a liar. I could also say this, that it's impossible to keep God's precepts without first fearing God. The whole point of that is the one that comes first is the ground or the source of the other. The one flows out of the other. So we have to recognize that. And that's also then why he separates them. He doesn't just simply say, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee, but he adds that, keep thy precepts, because he wants us to recognize that there is a distinction that has to be made. They are different. They're related, but they're different. What's the difference? Well, one is the inward spiritual activity, and the other one's the outward activity. They're both the same kind of love. They're both expressions of worship and piety toward God. But fearing God is essentially an inward activity. It's loving God in the heart. That's why I said it's the basis or ground of the second. But the keeping of his precepts is the outward expression of that love of God. It's that which you can see, that which you literally do outwardly. Not just outwardly, because then you're not loving God. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about why that is, but just take note of that distinction. Also about this confession, we have to recognize this, these two things. First, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. The emphasis upon that word all is easily minimized and overlooked. It's not the case, as some practice the text or practice the antithetical life, that I get to pick and choose whom I am companions with in the covenant of God. I don't get to determine that. I don't get to say, well, I am companions with some of you and not others of you. The idea is, if they match the description, they fear God and keep His commandments, I am the companion of all of them. Not just those ones I like. Not just those ones that are closest to me and share a lot of earthly bonds, a lot of commonality, even those in my own congregation, maybe denomination, but all who fear God and keep His commandments. But notice this too. There's an antithetical side to this that may not be overlooked and is obvious if you recognize the connection of the text to the law of God, which He means, if that's true, then it also means I am not a companion of anyone who doesn't fear God or keep His commandments. And it's just as emphatic. Now again, if you want to look closer at the explanation for that, recognize, one, the emphasis upon what is, not what He will be, but what is. And the further explanation of that is this. Because when God is our portion and unites us in a bond to Him, He breaks the other. The other bonds that tie us so that we are children of the world. Oh, how does the Bible emphasize that at times? That one is not the companion of the others, exactly because he is a companion of God and of his friends. Again, the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, verse 16. Notice the connection here upon a bond being tied. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath lightness with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, literally unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God said, and notice here the covenant formula, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Now that's what the psalmist is confessing already in the Old Testament. Very same thing. Recognizing the very same truths and realities. Now let's talk about the activity. Although the above makes clear the fact that this is a relationship God establishes and is something that already exists, it also ought to be evident that the psalmist here recognizes that this involves some activity on our part. He's not simply making a confession about what has been done to him so that he is the companion with others, but what he does as a result of that. I think this ought to be evident simply from experience of what companionship is, especially in the light of the fact that reflects God's love for us and our love for God. What did we say the love of God is. Is it simply fearing God in one's heart? No, it's also keeping his commandments. Not just the inward, but the outward. What about the companionship of marriage? Is it just the companionship that is the result of this bond as such? No. No. The companionship of marriage is much, much, much more than that. Well, so also here, being a companion of all them that fear thee involves some kind of activity. And again, Calvin, exegetical genius that he is, recognizes that too. In fact, what he has to say might even be a little shocking. This is what he writes. The psalmist here is not simply speaking of the brotherly love and concord that true believers cultivate among themselves. He doesn't even want to limit it to that. But intimates that whenever he met any individual who feared God, he gave him his hand in fellowship and was their helper. That's Calvin's exegesis of the passage, and you have to recognize where he's getting that, because that word that's translated companion there is also the word for entwining the hands, the Hebrew word kabak. It means to bind the hands or to embrace someone in fellowship and love. Calvin recognizes that and realizes that he's talking about something that expresses itself literally as help and aid toward those that you are bound to spiritually. Activities then which do not simply denote friends, but friends who are willing to assist one another, to help, especially in time of trouble. So, this is a spiritual activity. First of all, it's recognized it's a spiritual activity that's rooted in the fear of God and keeping His commandments. Have to recognize that. Why? Well, because what that means is that this companionship is expressed most of all in spiritual activities of worshiping God and keeping His commandments. I hope that's obvious, that this kind of companionship that's being talked about here isn't simply, well, that which often occupies our conversations one with another, right? Not the companionship over sports and weather and work. Not even children. Often aren't those the way we express companionship. That's not what he's talking about here. Certainly, it's not the common interest that sometimes has, it can be found in the covenant of violating the commandments of God. There ought to be, in fact, certain spiritual repulsion, young people, when others who are in the covenant with you confess to fear God and keep His commandments, entice one another not to do that. Then you ought to go back to verse 61 and recognize that rather what's going on is the bands of the wicked are trying to snare you in. Now this is a companionship that ought to be most tight in the proximity of the church and the denomination, expressed most clearly and visibly when we're worshiping together, when we're praying together. It really is the application to the administration of the Lord's Supper this morning, when we're enjoying the sacraments together, when we're studying the Bible together. Fearing God and keeping His commandments, after all, is the highest expression of a shared bond with God, is it not? Love for God. It's an expression of the mutual love for God as the one who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. A mutual love for His Son, Jesus Christ. A mutual love for His great mercy and sovereign efficacious grace, a great love for His working out our salvation from beginning to end, a mutual love for His choosing us in love, a mutual love for His redeeming us, sanctifying us, and glorifying us with eternal life. But don't forget, too, love for the will of God. Love for the law of God, for His commandments, His precepts, the purpose of God for us in our life. Shouldn't be a shared disgust or mistrust over the law of God, because we suppose that it's opposed to the gospel somehow. Because it's misused, it's abused. In fact, there's a really striking thing that just came to my mind in that regard. I brought it up to the children, young people at Covenant over Career Day, where in Lord's Day 49, the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer that we keep God's commandments. That we renounce our own will and without murmuring obey Thy will. Why? So that we may attend to and perform the duties and station of our calling as willingly and faithfully as do the angels in heaven. That's the idea here too. The last main point I want to make on this activity is actually one that could be the largest, could be a whole sermon, a whole subject of a family visitation. I hope that's not done. And it's this, that this is a spiritual activity that requires spiritual wisdom and discernment. Why is that? Well, number one, because the antithesis is an aspect of the law of God. So, you say, well, can you keep the law of God perfectly? Can you? Strive, but can you? No. Well, you're going to find out the same thing's true, the antithesis too, in maintaining it. It's hard work. No matter how much you strain yourself in that regard, you're going to find failures and shortcomings. It's a work that requires grace. Why? Well, again, how is the law kept? Only out of thankfulness for salvation. Salvation for what? Salvation by what? Grace? Mercy? They put it another way. It requires just as much wisdom and grace and mercy in keeping the antithesis and with others in keeping it, as keeping the law. Besides that, consider that keeping the antithesis is always essentially, as all matters are with the law, a matter of the heart. You can get into this whole business of how to maintain the antithesis, how to be the companion of all them that fear God. You're going to have the same struggle you have with the law. You can go at it outwardly and think that you're doing what you're supposed to do, and you're going to find out inwardly you're not. And there's people that have a good attempt and good desire and good resolve, and they fail all the time outwardly. Well, that shows you a lot. So let me just outline some dangers, some ditches to avoid, things to think about. Number one has to do with being a companion of no one who fears God and keeps His precepts, or doesn't keep His precepts, doesn't fear God. Two dangers there. Number one, there's always a danger that we justify illicit companionship on the ground that they claim to fear God, or they keep His commandments in a certain way. We do that a lot, right? Oh, they're a Christian, they're well-meaning Christians. Say, well, you know, they're pretty decent people. They don't swear much, you know. And that's a real danger that we justify companionship because, well, we don't want to suffer the consequences of that kind of behavior, do we? So what's the corrective? Well, the psalmist reminds us two things. They fear God and keep His commandments. Not one, but both. That's helpful, is it not? To stay out of that ditch. There's another ditch. One the scriptures also remind us about. There's an equal danger that we use the text as justification to avoid any contact with unbelievers or the wicked. Perhaps even as justification to avoid the admonishment of a brother who has strayed and fallen into sin. We use the text as a justification to shun people in the church itself. That happens. We hear things. Well, I'm not talking to you. I'm not having you over to my house. Sometimes this can be the reason people are suspect of missions or perhaps new converts. People think they can't take a job here or there because they'd be required to eat or drink or talk with the ungodly. They won't attend certain events. They won't go do certain things. Because they don't understand the text or how to apply it with grace and wisdom. Keep in mind a couple things in that regard. Number one, you cannot be bound to the ungodly simply by being around them or even by association with them. A companionship is essentially God breaking the natural bonds with the ungodly and forming new bonds with the godly. Why, by the way, in a very striking passage, the Apostle Paul reminds the saints of that. He's giving them instruction on how to deal with an excommunicated member and warns them about companionship and fellowship with that person. But then he spins around and he reminds them, now, don't even treat your ungodly neighbor in this way. Why? Because if you apply this too rigidly, you're going to have to leave the world. You're going to have to work with the same kind of people. And deal with them. And God's calling is not that you leave the world. You have to work in the world. You have to rub elbows with people in the world. Very, very striking thing to keep in mind. See how much wisdom and grace it takes. Also remember that companionship essentially requires activity. It's not merely a passive thing. Although we need to be reminded and warned that our proximity and even desire to be the ungodly may indicate a real desire for companionship in here, it isn't necessarily so. See all the things we got to keep in mind? It's not that easy, is it? You got to think. You got to use your sanctified judgment and wisdom. Consider this with regard to being the companion of all who fear God and keep His precepts. There's a danger here too. There's a danger that I use the text to associate and be a companion with just about anybody who claims to fear God, which can be pretty much anyone nowadays. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to keep His commandments? But then there's also a danger we use the text on the opposite side to avoid companionship with those who truly fear God, those we shouldn't do that to. All kinds of reasons why we do that. There is a real danger the church by illicit companionship go down the road of apostasy. Read the articles and material in other churches and you'll see that. The direction the church goes is often begun by failure to live according to this text. We see that. We're worried about that. We know there's hypocrites in the church, even hypocrites in the congregation. We know they exist. We also think that we're the ones that can ferret them out and figure it all out ourselves. That's a whole other matter. We know that fellowship with the world is essentially the main cause for apostasy in the church. What is apostasy? It's essentially when the church is no different than the world. No essential difference. But let's remember this too. Is this not an activity that ought to be rooted in love and grace? On what basis did God form the bond of fellowship and friendship with you? On your perfect keeping of the law of God? Your attempts to do so? You're mainly doing so? Your resolve to do so? No, not at all. Not at all. Do you truly believe and are thankful for salvation by sovereign grace alone? Shouldn't that be reflected in your companionship with all who fear God and keep His commandments? Shouldn't that be reflected somehow, some way? It should. Finally, I want to talk about the blessedness. It's not explicit in the text, but it is in the Talmud. It's part of the theme, the blessedness of walking in the way, the perfect way. That's the whole point of the psalm. Blessedness of the man who walks in obedience to the commandments of God. Well, that's true here too. And it's something we ought to experience already in this life. What is it? Well, number one, is not this the means that God uses to show in the world that we're children of God? It is. Is this not the means that God uses also to preserve us in the faith? It is. When there's companionship, there's help. There's brothers and sisters helping us along the way that we must walk, picking us up when we stumble, being sympathetic and comforting us and helping us and bringing us the gospel, sometimes pretty sharp sometime. Brother, if we are to continue to walk together, we have to be walking in the same direction and on the same path. Is this not a means by which the unity of the Spirit is experienced and enjoyed within the church? And is this not a means by which our fellowship with God is even developed and experienced and enjoyed? It is. It's an amazing thing. I always tell couples that are getting married this, they're going to discover something. That if they truly marry in the Lord, the more they love the Lord, the stronger their marriage is going to become. And vice versa. The more they love one another, they will grow in their love for God. That's the same thing in the church. The closer we are, the more we help and live with one another in grace, the more we experience and know God's love and favor. It's an amazing thing. But think about the blessedness of the future. Something to remind those who don't want to walk this way. Remind them of what perhaps they already know in their heart, and that is, when Christ returns, when they die and go to heaven, they're going to be disappointed or happy. I'm afraid a lot of people in the church are going to be disappointed. Talking, as Paul might say, as a fool. They get to heaven and there's no one there they know. None of their earthly friends, none of their earthly family. I say speak as a fool because often those who are the companions of those who hate God and won't keep His commandments are already showing on earth that they really don't care anything about heaven. They don't care about anything with regard to fellowship with God. They're showing what they've chosen, what they want. The child of God thinks differently, and he thinks in those terms too. Use it as an incentive when you're living the life of the antithesis, which is difficult. It requires grace and mercy on, well, stay out of both ditches. But one thing to always keep in mind is, imagine the day. Imagine the day that we're all there together perfectly. Perhaps even some people I doubted whether they feared God. Others I knew all along, couldn't wait to see him again. That's some blessedness, isn't it? To see God not only face to face, but everyone, every single person who ever feared God and kept his commandments. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, thy wonderful word, which is truth. Thy wonderful word, which guides and leads us on the way that we must go. We pray that we may live that way by thy grace, O Lord, in gratitude for giving unto us Jesus Christ, the Word, the one who has brought so great salvation unto us and brought us unto thee so that thou art our portion. We pray for grace, Father, that we may be the companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.